All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we here are addressing the doctrine of propitiation, which is part of the salvation package, looking to Christ's work on the cross in satisfying, which propitiation simply means to satisfy, God's absolute righteousness and justice. What most people do not understand is that the God we serve is a God who is absolutely righteous. There is no sin, no imperfection in regards to this God. And God is very picky about who He associates or has fellowship with. As absolute light, as He is so described in John's epistle. He obviously will not have fellowship with any aspect of darkness. One must possess God's absolute righteousness, His moral perfection, in that sense, in order to have a relationship with God. And the reality is that all of mankind, through the birth of natural fathers, are born into this world with a sin nature and automatically have sin accounted against us, and therefore are less than plus R upon our entry into this planet. There, at that point in time, obviously, the individual is under spiritual death. They, of their own quality, are not able to ever achieve, therefore, perfection, absolute state of righteousness on their own. And this is where we have enter in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was unique in fashion. The fact that He did not come from an earthly father, even though He had an earthly mother. His mother was impregnated supernaturally by God the Holy Spirit. He came out with perfect human DNA, but the result was that He also came out spiritually alive and therefore was absolute, if you will, innocent upon His arrival in this planet. And it was His goal, God's plan for His life, to maintain that absolute perfection in order for us to have a substitute that was absolutely righteous, of which we could then look to satiate God in regards to His righteousness, His justice. He did so. He was without sin, and He was qualified then to be the sacrifice for the rest of mankind. In this vein, we recognize Him as not only satisfying God in regards to His righteousness, but being the sin offering in and of itself in this respect. And obviously, you've got to understand things about God in order to have a clear read and understanding of why God and God's plan is defined in the way of which we hear it and see it in regards to the Bible. Most people think that you get into heaven just by being good, or avoiding certain sins otherwise, keeping the law, the Ten Commandments. None of these things will get you into heaven, because you cannot attain to absolute righteousness in and of yourself. And the sin that is before us, that keeps us out of heaven, is one sin, a sin that Christ could not die for on the cross, and that was the sin of unbelief. Because we are all free moral agents. We are free to choose for or against God. And obviously, He cannot determine that for us. We have to determine that for ourselves. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, that indeed He was a unique God-man, and went to the cross and died for our sins, and 3 days later was resurrected, then you now have become associated through His person, through His agency, in regards to being part of God's family. You have become a child of God. You have become regenerate, a new birth, a new person. You now possess a human spirit. You have God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells us as all believers and fills us whenever we're willing to rebound and stay in fellowship in this regards, and otherwise predisposed to operate under God's divine design and plan for us in this respect, in regards to His person, in association with His person, as our substitute to God to deal with the issue of the sin barrier with mankind. So you've got to understand these things about God. If you don't understand His attributes, most people just look at God and it's just one big ball of love. God would never do this. Well, people better wake up, because there are aspects of God that He continually exposes and manifests, and will do so in a great way in regard to human history soon, such as His righteous indignation, His anger, His wrath. See. God's righteousness is absolute righteousness, demanded that all things wrong, immoral, sinful in condition, and otherwise be judged. His judgment is His righteousness expressed towards man through the rest of His other attributes. And God's wrath lays upon those who are not willing to exercise simple faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation. That is simply a recognition of the sinful creatures that we are. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Romans tells us this. See, anybody intellectually honest knows that they sin and in need of salvation. And those who refuse to believe in Christ, they just simply flip that off in regards to their own thinking and rejection of God's plan for their life. And God's wrath still abides upon their head in terms of eternal condemnation or damnation in this respect. So whatever you've been told before in the past regards to getting to heaven, you want to know the truth. The truth will set you free. And not every Tom, Dick, and Harry out there is out there teaching the Bible clearly and truthfully. You have every admixture of lie, of distortion in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine that you can find in the book. And in the last days, you can be guaranteed that churches are going to be colored with the lukewarm syndrome. And that is taking an admixture of truth and error and wrapping it up in their own little packages and selling it to the populace who will attend or go to their church in this respect. And it all fits everybody's own predilections through their own sin nature, negative volition, otherwise. But the truth is not found on every street corner. And in the last days, it will be rare in regards to being truly taught in regards to God's plan, the Bible, the content of Scripture, otherwise, and will be exception, not the rule, in regards to what you find out there in the world. So, propitiation explains for us God being satisfied, satiated, in regards to His absolute righteousness as it pertains to Christ's work on the cross, and then His expression of that injustice towards mankind. And we're dealing here in Roman numeral 3, page 2 of our notes. Propitiation with the essence of God. And again, we just went through all the 10 major attributes that He has explaining these things. And when you put God's righteousness and justice together, that is referred to as His holiness. So, sub-point D, where we were at, left off, His absolute righteousness, the acronym plus R. We put a plus in front of God's righteousness, is R, to show that it's absolute. Christ's righteousness here made propitiation, or God's righteousness made propitiation necessary. Again, we all understand when someone does a wrong, then one takes action to, if you will, deal with that wrong, in whatever sense. And so it is with God and His righteousness. And His righteousness made an action, an execution of something that would deal with the wrong otherwise being perpetrated by mankind in rebellion to Him in the form of sin. So one, Scripture reveals that God is absolutely righteous and separate from evil of any sort. We looked at Deuteronomy 32:4 first session, Psalm 11:7. Again, there is no evil in God. Evil that you see in the world. Well, one thing it does, it recognizes that God in His will has permissive will. He permits evil to exist alongside good. But that's not God's directive will, what He wants us to think, say, and do otherwise. See? His will is known as His sovereignty in regards to His list of attributes. He is a creator. What He wills, He has the authority to execute it, the power, etc., as the creator in this respect. So God has will. And in that respect, He demands that His righteousness be satiated in regards to His person, He is set apart from all evil otherwise. That's a Deuteronomy 32:4 passage related to this. Here, Psalm 11:7, for the Lord is righteous. Again, that righteousness is absolute. You've got to understand that. And what He loves is righteous works. That's what appeals to Him. Can you name a righteous work? Well, faith in Jesus Christ. One time faith in that sense is called a work. That's a righteous work. What's a righteous work as a believer? That's being in fellowship, operating under the umbrella of God's righteousness, and applying Bible doctrine. That's a righteous work. Application, we call that divine good production. See? And that's what He loves. The upright will behold His face. His face looks at His countenance, His presence. And it reflects the fact that spiritually we see God, even though physically He's invisible to us through the truth of Bible doctrine, etc. But for our intents and purposes, God is absolutely righteous. That is the magnet of His desire of fellowship for other things around Him is righteousness in that realm. That's Psalm 119, 137. The psalmist simply declares, righteous are You, O Yahweh. And upright are Your judgments. In His execution, expression of righteousness towards men in judgment. All these things are fair, completely, totally. I don't care how it may seem on the surface to people. People say, well, how can God let innocent people die? Those innocent people die because of the evil around them. Don't worry, they'll be compensated accordingly if they're believers and also if they're unbelievers in that sense. So to understand and recognize and declare God as being the moral perfect entity that He is. He is real, He is personal. And He maintains this absolute standard at all times. Psalm 145:17. The Lord is righteous in all His ways, not some of them, all His ways. And kind in all His works. No talking while I'm teaching. If you don't want to be here, go somewhere else. He's kind in all His works. Maybe kinder than the pastor, huh? It looks at the fact that He's patient. And he's very gracious. And he gives people opportunity to line up, to understand upon a certain point the timeout will be over with. See? And all people will answer one way or the other. That it's all done within the sphere of righteousness. Absolute perfection. That's where God has His interest in regards to us. All the things that are physical to us are really are superfluous. Even though, obviously, they have impact. They have purpose. But what God's interest is for us is our eternal disposition. And what He has in store for us. In that respect. And He'll do whatever is necessary to stimulate and bring to surface any of those who have positive volition and desire to line up with His teaching in this regard. Habakkuk 1:13. And speaking of the Lord, of Yahweh, God, verse 13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. He doesn't put up with it. He permits it. But there is no approval in regards to it. He doesn't condone it. And you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? The question is rhetorical. He doesn't really. It just seems like it in the appearance as He permits under His permissive will. These things to exist and it seems to be getting away with in regard to a certain amount of time. But ultimately, all these things will come to an end. Ultimately, all these things will find themselves before God and answer for their actions otherwise in that respect. James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. Temptation comes from one of two sources. Either externally, from others around you, Satan's world, negative volition, or internally, from your sin nature. You know, that aspect of your mind, your thinking, your body, that drives you to disobey God and to engage in personal sin in the life. You want to call them urges, fine. But it's there. And most intellectually honest people recognize that. So we have to fight the front on two fronts. Have to fight the good fight of the faith on two fronts, externally and internally. And whatever goes on externally, obviously understand you always have control regardless of what goes on internally. We may not have control of what goes on externally, but internally we do. Yet at any time you can overrule your sin nature when you choose to do so. Rebound. Apply Bible doctrine in your life, you know, and things of this nature. It's one of those doctrines again, most Christians do not recognize and do not understand. And hence, they're constantly off balance. Well, how can a Christian do this or a Christian do that? You know, name some sin. It's because they got a sin nature. See? And as the Scripture says, sometimes the flesh is weak. Well, we understand that. But for those who are apologetic to Bible doctrine, they're willing to overrule that flesh through the rebound technique as believers. Obviously, as an unbeliever, it has to begin with saving faith. And anything else is moot in regards to the individual's life and advancement of God's plan. If you're an unbeliever, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, whatever else you know, someone may tell you in regards to the Bible, really is it going to have any impact otherwise in regards to your eternal faith. You've got to believe first. But as a believer, obviously, what that demands is that one apply rebound, 1 John 1:9, and apply Bible doctrine otherwise in their life. And that is how one is victorious over our sin nature. The sin nature is more than adequately described in verse 14 there of James 1, following 13, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. See, his own lust, his own predilection of the sin nature of the sinful trend of Adam, SCA. And then when the lust has conceived, verse 15, it bears sin, that's personal sin. When you are salivating, your sin nature salivating, the urges or whatever, the feelings, however you want to call it. While maybe salivating, that's tempting. That part's not the sin, but it's when your soul, the real you, gives it the green light and you choose to go ahead and do it, then that is the sin itself. And when sin is accomplished, here it brings forth death. That death is not eternal death. That death is a temporal death. Another doctrine. Another dissection in regards to the teachings of Scripture that is failed to be recognized and understood by people. There's more than one death in the Bible. There's sexual death. There is eternal death. That's eternal damnation. When you end up spending eternity in hell, lake of fire. And then there is temporal death. That is operational death. You're out of fellowship. See? Death simply means to be separated from something. Physical death is the soul being separated from the body. When you're under temporal death, you're separated from God in regards to fellowship, experiential fellowship. Revelation 15:3. They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb being Jesus Christ, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty." Praising God's attribute of omnipotence and omniscience, obviously, as a designer and creator of the universe and all that's associated with it. "Righteous and true are your ways. You, King of the nations." Two, since he is plus R and his standards are perfect, anyone that violates him must be wrong. That's the logic. Psalm 19:9. The phrase, "the fear of the Lord." Well, that can be taken in a couple of senses. Fear can be either righteous or unrighteous. Sinful fear. Sinful fear is we're commanded not to fear certain things such as our life, the food that we need, the clothes on our back, etc., to survive, things that people can do to you. Do not fear men who can kill your body, but fear God. See, who can condemn both body and soul in hell. That's the Gospel of John. So there is sinful fear, then there is righteous fear. To fear God is a righteous fear. There's many aspects in regards to activities and expressions of life that can be seen either in a sinful sense and then in another way, non-sinful sense. Like sex, for instance. Sex under the divine institution of marriage is non-sinful. Anything outside of that is sinful. Here, the fear of the Lord looks at righteous fear of the one expressing this fear. And hence, it points to positive volition, the seekers of God, as relates to God's instruction, revelation of His person, Bible doctrine, the Word of God, in this respect. So the fear of the Lord is clean, is qualified, is pure. the positive volition to Bible doctrine, because it operates under God's standards, enduring forever. It is something that, in alignment to Bible doctrine, you will carry with you beyond our physical realm into our eternal realm. And that it comes, obviously, in the terms of SG3 and other aspects in regards to the salvation package. The judgments of the Lord are true. His judgments are true. God reads the very intent of our soul. He knows what you're thinking. He knew what you, each and every one of us, were thinking before we even decided to get up this morning and show up, finally. He knew from eternity past. You can't hide from God. The people run their lives like they can. Run away from God. How people hide is often it's just dismissing. Just disregarding. Don't even think about it. I'll let my SGA run my thoughts. Negative volition or whatever. That's Psalm 19:9, Psalm 119:75. So his righteousness, his justice, his standards of operation are absolutely perfect in all things. Back to Psalm 119. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteousness. That's absolute righteousness. And that in faithfulness, your immutability, that's his attribute of immutability. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that in faithfulness, you have afflicted me in regards to the psalmist and God's intervention with the divine discipline that he often brings upon his children for disobedience, not lining up with doctrine, etc., etc. Another doctrine that believers, Christians, refuse to align with or disregard or reject completely. That God disciplines His own. The cosmos, they'll write off bad luck or blame somebody else for it. Grow a pair. Recognize when God's dealing with your life. Things aren't hunky-dory in your life. Maybe God's trying to get your attention. Three, He is holy. God is holy, denoting His righteousness and justice package. Joshua 24:19. Then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done good to you." The doctrinally astute recognizes the nature of people in general. And Joshua recognized that Israel, as it is, would become disobedient eventually in regards to God and His plan for their life. They argue, "Oh no, we'll serve Him. We'll do it." Now you hear that, "Oh, I'm positive. As they blip out of class. Things of this nature. To line oneself up with Bible doctrine, to serve God, as we saw in regards to Abraham and his example, with respect to Isaac, demands that you put God first above every other relationship, even those closest around us. And that is obviously in tune in regards to fulfillment and obedience to His divine directive for us. You don't compromise doctrine for the sake of maintaining or keeping relationships and things of this nature. If you're not willing to put God first, maintain that standard, that discipline in regards to your life. For us today, that means being in Bible class under our most pressing responsibility, being fastidious in a rebound, maintaining a healthy prayer life, applying Bible doctrine, figuring out your spiritual gift, you know, and all these other good things that we've learned over the last 20 years or so. None of these things have changed. Now, that teaching has been immutable. Same yesterday, today, and it will be tomorrow. That's what God demands. And it's amazing. Joshua, it's almost like a twit to him. You're not going to be able to serve God. This man, that you put him first. You line up with his plan for your life. And refrain from embracing any other type of religiosity, human viewpoint, thinking otherwise in this respect. So anyway, not to get too far into that. God is holy. This is why we spend the time we spend in the Bible, in the Scriptures, learning all these things. It's not so that we can say, oh, look what we know and you don't. It's so that we know what God expects of us. And we know when we're out of line and when we're doing it right. And when you're in fellowship and you stay in fellowship, you recognize these things. For he cannot ignore any violations of his standards. It may seem that he does let things slide through grace and things of this nature. Well, he's not ignoring anything. Understand that. So, A, he uses the strongest term to describe his attitude towards violations of his righteousness, such as Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. God can't hate anything. Well, you never read the Scriptures? There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to Him. Abomination means it's completely and totally repugnant. First in the list is haughty eyes. That's verse 17. That's arrogance. What is arrogance? Arrogance is superseding your own ideas, desires, and things of life over God in His directed will and Bible doctrine. See, to be arrogant. Arrogance often expresses itself in boastful ways, in pride and things of these nature. This is all synonymous to arrogance. To think your way is better. To think none of this stuff is going to really matter, in life. That's arrogant. Haughty eyes. A lying tongue. To speak the truth. Most people, even the just believers, will lie on occasion. Abraham lied. He used deceit. Here, the lying tongue is especially as it comes in regards to the proclamation and revelation of God's Word. To be truthful, to be honest, straightforward. Until you're honest with yourself, you're going to have trouble being honest otherwise. We refer to an aspect of honesty that we call intellectual honesty. That is, to be open enough to recognize what one really is. What is right, what is wrong. Things of this nature. A lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood. That's murderers. Kind of ironic that arrogance and lying tongue gets mentioned beforehand, before that. Verse 18, the heart that devises wicked plans. That's a schemer. Oh, your SCA is good at that. RSCA, it'll concoct a rationalization for anything and everything in regards to doctrine just because we don't want to do it, see. Obviously, the schemer here carries an umbrella in regards to devising bad things overall. Feet that run rapidly to evil. Don't even try to apply doctrine. Just capitulate immediately. Now, that happens. But this is basically, you don't put a bridle in regards to your activities at all. And there are people that obviously are immersed in this type of lifestyle. Anything and everything that is rebellious, immoral, things of this nature, oh, they went in on it. A false witness who utters lies. That is one who misrepresents in regards to things in life. And obviously, all these things have, things like this have big impact in regards to communication of doctrine. How many preachers are out there on a regular basis being a false witness as they proclaim this is what the Bible teaches, and they, yet they have no documentation. They wrench things out of context and all these other little schemes that they involve themselves in. Don't take doctrine seriously. And one who spreads strife among brothers to create a conflict in regards to assembly, things of this nature. To have conflict with a fellow believer. You don't want that. People, they're often troublemakers and will do these things. They'll denigrate somebody else to get somebody else to think badly about somebody. You know, speak poorly of them or whatever. Stay away from that stuff. God hates these things. And to think that people think that they can do this and escape God's notice. Well, they need to go back and reread their Bible. Zechariah 8:17. So that's pretty strong terms to hate. See. Zechariah 8:17. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. And do not love perjury. To perjure oneself is to lie, especially under oath, like legally, in a court of law or whatever. You misrepresent a situation or facts or somebody else. That's perjury. And it used to carry a hefty offense in regards to judgment in regards to these things. But seems like everybody's doing it anymore. For all these are what I hate, declares Yahweh. He hates activity like that. And again, how often are these types of things exercised by those who are supposed communicators of doctrine? Malachi 2:16. For I hate divorce. God doesn't like divorce. Says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of the armies. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Be the phrase, the anger of the Lord, in quotes, is used some 35 times in the Old Testament to express its response to sin and evil. To stir up God's anger, His righteous indignation. Anger can be illustrated in sinful or non-sinful conditions. God's anger is always non-sinful. It's righteous. It reflects a response to a wrongdoing. A believer can have righteous indignation. In fact, they should over those things that obviously attack God, Bible doctrine, things of this nature. But then there's sin anger. That's what most people operate under. That comes from the sin nature. See, he hates all who perform iniquity. Iniquity being disobedience, sin, in regards to God. Psalm 5:5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. Take it to God. Save it for the bema seat. Save it for the great white throne judgment as an unbeliever. All these people that want to claim all their great things of life. Apart from, obviously, God's hand and rejection of doctrine otherwise, compromise of doctrine otherwise. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You do hate all who do iniquity. That's obviously those who run unbridled in regards to their agenda in life under sin. 1 Peter 3:12. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Want to be on God's bad side? Go for it. Think you're getting away with it? Well, it may seem like for the present, but sooner or later, just like everybody else, all of us will answer. See. This is not a passing response. But an attitude that God consistently maintains. There's no time that He does not approach this subject in this manner. Psalm 7:11. There's no time that He does not hate these things, that hates evil, etc. 7:11, God is a righteous judge. That's His righteousness and justice being executed. And a God who has indignation every day. Considering what I am as a person of sin nature, I can see why. Romans 1:18. I alone can make that verse happen. For the wrath of God keeps on being revealed, literally in the Greek. It's present, active, indicative. Keeps on being from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. To promote, blind others with their own human viewpoint, SCA ideas, in regards to Bible doctrine, God's plan otherwise. All they're doing is storing it up. Waiting for the time when He decides to unleash. 5, all men descending from Adam are guilty before Him. A fact He does not overlook. That by inheritance, possession of the sinful trend of Adam, the old man, the flesh, our nature, which resides in the flesh, as the Bible makes it very clear. Romans 3, 9 through 18. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already been charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. There is no place of looking at one race or another being better than another. Everybody is held accountable. Everybody is guilty. All of mankind. So. As it is written, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. That righteousness, see, the only way that can be understood if it's perfect righteousness, absolute righteousness, the very righteousness that we're dealing with that God possesses. Not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who absolutely seeks for God. Of course, he's not dealing with the exception. There was one, but not of an earthly father. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. Useless as ninnies on a warthog, that's what we used to say. There is none who does good, there is not even one. That's divine good, see. Their throat is an open grave. Just unclean things that come from one's mouth. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of the vast that is under their lips. That looks at the venom of human viewpoint. In rejection and distortion of doctrine, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Bitterness can take people down the tubes quicker than almost anything else, especially spiritually. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Don't give a second thought in regards to the cost of another person's life for their own advantage or their own gain. Destruction and misery are in their paths. They have the same issues going on in their life as any believer otherwise. But their destruction, their misery is going to obviously be greater than, ultimately, than the one who's a judge, especially. But they just put up these things, work around, it's just a problem, we'll get over it. And the path of peace have not they have not known. Had they not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Their eyes is, looks at the eyes of their soul, their spiritual eyes, and there's truly no positive volition in regards to these types. Verse 23 again: all sin falls short of glory of God. Then 5:18. We'll wind up class here. So then, as through one transgression, the result of condemnation to all man. What's that one transgression? That's our original father, Adam, in the garden, who consciously, knowingly, ate of the fruit that his wife had been deceived to eat. And because of his position of authority as the husband, the marriage, he carries the burden of passing down the sin nature genetically to his offspring. Whole another aspect of doctrine explains why the virgin birth of Christ, the necessity of it. Through one transgression, the result of condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, the result of justification of life to all men. Jesus Christ undid what Adam did, potentially, in regards to his person. Father, again, we thank the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.